It is a pleasure to be with everyone this morning. I hope everyone is doing well. I hope you're excited about being in the house of the Lord. Certainly King David was preferred to be there more than anywhere else. And that is our privilege this morning. It is also our privilege to open God's word and continue our study in 2 Kings. As you can see from our slide this morning, we continue in the lessons from the divided kingdom, 1 and 2 Kings. And our topic this morning, or our lesson this morning, has us in 2 Kings chapter 15. And we'll be looking at verses 8 through 38. You see there parenthetically that we can also confer with 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 1 through 9. We won't look at that portion of scripture this morning. It really has to do with the last section of our lesson, King Jotham. But I would encourage you to go back perhaps later today during this week and look at 2 Chronicles 27, 1 through 9. I hope that you find it as fascinating as I do to look through scripture and see the different perspectives from different writers. And that is certainly 2 Chronicles 27 is a different perspective on the life of King Jotham. By way of lesson frame, what are some of the themes that run through our lesson this morning? Well, first and foremost, I think that the one that reigns supreme, the one that runs supreme through our lesson this morning is the one that has been running through all of our lessons. That is God's sovereignty and his faithfulness. As we go through our lesson this morning, hopefully you see that God is faithful to his word. And how is he faithful to his word in our lesson? He's faithful this morning by keeping his promise to Jehu, King Jehu, in that Zechariah is in fact the fourth generation of Jehu. And we'll talk more about that in just a bit. Despite the chaos, God's hand is evident in the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms, demonstrating his ultimate authority and his sovereignty. Another theme that runs through our lesson this morning is human failure and divine patience. If you're anything like me, this should be one of your favorite themes all time. Humanity's frailty, our tendency to stray from God's commandments, is captured in the failed actions of the kings we've studied so far and the kings that we will study this morning. We see human failure, human sin taking place before our very eyes. Despite continuous disobedience, God remains patient, however, providing opportunities for repentance and sending prophets even to warn his people. And we are thankful for that patience. We, this morning, are recipients of that patience. And so we thank God for that. Finally, I hope you see this as we go through today's lesson, this old principle of sowing and reaping. Keep an eye out. The principle plays out before our very eyes in our lesson. Those sowing disobedience reap chaos. Those sowing obedience reap order and stability. By way of introduction, I want to give you just these points. Now, these points that you see up on the screen are bullet pointing, if you will, or summarizing what I will say in my introduction, but as we delve into the historical account of the kings of Israel and Judah in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 8 through 38, we're met with a stark contrast between the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel, established after the division of Solomon's reign, was ruled by 19 kings, a total of 19 kings ruled over the northern kingdom. Listen closely, not a single one of these 19 kings did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Not one of the northern kingdoms. Instead, this kingdom and these kings are marked by idolatry, political instability, and continuous rebellion against God. The consequences for disobeying were dire. The northern kingdom experienced frequent coups, assassinations, and ultimately the catastrophic exile at the hands of the Assyrians. And we'll see that in our lesson a little bit this morning. By way of contrast, the southern kingdom of Judah, though not without its flaws, and that should be mentioned, not without its sins, saw a number of kings striving to follow the Lord. Approximately, it had 20 kings, where Israel had 19. And about 8 of those kings did right before the Lord. Despite moments of sin, despite moments of failure, Judah did enjoy periods of religious reform. They enjoyed periods of relative political stability and divine favor. The enduring consequences of these two divergent paths, Israel's chaos and Judah's comparative order, highlight the profound impact of faithfulness versus the rebellion against God's commands. As we study this passage, we will see how these themes of chaos and order unfold through the reigns of the kings and the corresponding nations they reigned. We jump into our first point this morning, Israel's chaos. 2 Kings 15, 8 through 31. As we go through our lesson, I need you to understand that the names that will appear on the screen are the way through which we will see this chaos. The names that we see on the screen are chaotic. They express and show to us how Israel's chaos plays out before our very eyes. And number one on this list is King Zechariah. King Zechariah. Read with me verses 8 through 12 of 2 Kings chapter 15. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah the son of Jeroboam became king over Israel in Samaria for 6 months. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. This is the word of the Lord which he spoke to Jehu, saying, "Your sons to the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel," and so it was. Zechariah's reign really does begin Israel's proverbial final lap. This is it. We've been working our way toward, and I think a couple of weeks ago, Corbett mentioned it's worth noting what this is all headed to. This is all headed to exile, destruction for both the north and the south, but right now, primarily, the north. This is all headed for destruction, and this, as we read Zechariah's reign, is really the final lap here for the northern kingdom of Israel. They are in the final lap towards their impending judgment. Zechariah's reign is marked by his actions, by his death, and his lineage, as we read verses 8 through 12. Look at verse 9. It tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Sadly, this is a continual theme for the kings of Israel. They all did evil in the sight of the Lord. He chose to follow in the steps of his predecessors. And like every king before him, every previous king of Israel before him, he gave himself over to idolatry. And if that wasn't bad enough, he led God's people into idolatry. He continued that tradition of leading Israel into idolatry. Zechariah's time on the throne and the manner of death that he receives are the immediate consequences for his actions. Notice it says he reigned only 6 months. I want you to think about that. You ever been in a position where you've been looking forward to a job? You've been looking forward to something and you get it and then it's just 6 months. Any of us say, yep, that's exactly what I set out for. That's what I wanted. I've been looking forward to this the whole of my life and it was 6 months long. No, that's not what we do. That's not what we do. And so it's purposeful that it says that his reign was only 6 months. And that is not in light of what he did. That's to mark the fact that he has been judged by God. It was only 6 months of reign. It was a humiliation to Zechariah that he reigned only 6 months. It's fascinating how this is composed for us. Notice the contrast between his 6 months and Azariah's 38 years to the south in Judah. How'd you like to have that comparison? I reigned for 6 months and Judah has reigned for 38 years. Or excuse me, Azariah has reigned in Judah for 38 years. There is humiliation in reading about Zechariah, and that humiliation is purposeful. It's not accidental. Furthering the humiliation of Zechariah is not only the amount of time that he served, but the way by which he dies. Notice we're told in verses 8 through 12 that he doesn't die a good death. He's assassinated. He's assassinated. And that's fascinating because it highlights the removal of God's protective hand over a king and over a kingdom. You guys have to think about this. If you're a bodyguard, and you're marketing yourself as a bodyguard, but most, if not all, of your clients end up hurt or dead, you're not going to be in business for very long, right? Fair to say, right? We all agree? You should probably look for another line of work if that's the case. It was no different here. It was an embarrassment. It was humiliating, not only for the guards of the king, that he would be assassinated, but for the kingdom itself, how could this happen? Again, it didn't happen accidentally. It didn't happen on a whim. It happened because God has judged Zechariah. God has judged Israel, and he has allowed this assassination to take place. Finally, I'll point your attention to verse 12. Because it's an important one, and this is what we were talking about in view of God's faithfulness. This is where we see God's faithfulness. Verse 12 makes the point that Zechariah is from the line of Jehu. That is his lineage. This is important to us because of what God had said to Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. You don't have to turn there. Jot it down in your notes if you'd like. Read it later, 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. He says to Jehu at that time that if he is obedient to God, his generations will reign on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. Now, if you recall, Jehu half-heartedly accomplished what God had asked him to do. He took out Ahab and his house, but he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Zechariah, as he takes the throne here for 6 months, is the fourth in the generations of Jehu. This is it. God is keeping his promise. Even though Jehu didn't deserve it, even though Zechariah was unworthy of a throne like this, God is faithful to his word. Zechariah sits on the throne of Israel just like God said he would. The fourth generation of Jehu playing out before our very eyes. Zechariah's reign and death underscore for us God's faithfulness, but not only his faithfulness, they underscore for us his justice. And this is an important point. So often around us, in the midst of us, there are so many people that claim things like, but God is love, or my God is only love, or I could never worship a God like that. I could only worship a God who expresses love towards others. And absolutely, look, I'm with you. All of us love to be loved. All of us love that feeling of forgiveness and acceptance by someone else, especially when it is the God of the universe. But love without justice is not love at all. It is incomplete and it is not fair. In order to love, God must love within his justice. He cannot overlook sin. This is the important point here with Zechariah. Was God faithful? Yes, he was faithful to Jehu. He allows for that fourth generation to take place, but he does not overlook the sin of Zechariah. He does not turn a blind eye to the sin of Zechariah or of Israel. And so justice is applied lovingly to Zechariah. God kept his promise, but he also applied his justice. That is something that only a holy and perfect God can do. That is something that only God can accomplish. And so, as we look and want to be loved by God, we should want also God's perfect justice. God's perfect justice expressed towards us, but not applied, thank God, to us directly, applied to Christ for us on our behalf. It is the beauty of the story of the gospel that God's justice is not ignored, that God's justice is not applied, but instead of being applied to us who actually deserve it, it was applied to the innocent Son of God. And so I get through imputation what? I get all of his justice, and he gets all of my injustice, and it is paid for on the cross of Christ. What a beautiful, beautiful story. A love story is incomplete without speaking and talking about the justice of God. That justice is applied, but it is applied to Christ on our behalf. Anyway, we move on. That was the kickoff to the chaos. He sits on the throne, and he sits on the throne for 6 months. It's a short period of time. He's assassinated. The Israel is in disarray. They are embarrassed. They are humiliated. How could this happen? And so we go from Zechariah to Shalom. And if you thought Zechariah's reign was chaotic, read with me verses 13 through 15 of 2 Kings 15. Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year. Notice, this is going to be a running theme, just to let you guys know. The juxtaposition of Azariah versus the kings of Israel is going to remain. It dangles for the reader so that they understand Judah is enjoying stability this whole time. And then there's the chaos of Israel. So Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, that is Azariah, king of Judah. And he reigned, notice the time, 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, son of Gadai, went up from Tirzah. and came to Samaria and struck Shallum, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shallum and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The chaos continues with Shallum, whose reign over Israel was the second shortest in history. In the history of Israel as a kingdom, whether it was together or whether it was divided into north and south, only Zimri served less time than Shallum. 1 month. I thought 6 months was bad. 1 month. Think of this. It would have taken close to a month simply to have the pomp and circumstance of implementing a new king. He would have barely had a chance to sit on the throne, to feel what the chair actually feels like before he is assassinated. 1 month worth of reigning. Shallum's time as king is so short that the author doesn't even bother to assess his reign. We're not told whether he did good or he did evil, but I think it's safe to conclude, given the month-long reign, that he did evil before the Lord. Though we're told that he's the son of Jabesh in verses 13 through 15, it's fascinating. Some of the commentators that I read in preparation for this lesson actually think and say that there was evidence that the Assyrians, who were warring against Israel at this point, actually referred to Shallum not as the son of Jabesh, but as the son of nobody. It's a harsh term. It was a term that the Assyrians had for those who usurped, who took over a kingdom without proper heritage, without proper lineage. In other words, you're sticking your nose where it doesn't belong. You're the son of nobody. That was a judgment. I thought that was a fascinating tidbit. In the same way Shallum usurped the throne, he is the one that kills Zechariah, the throne is ripped from his hands by Menahem, whose name, interestingly enough, means comforter. Ladies, I don't know that, you know, there's many of you looking to have kids anymore, but if there are any women here looking to have kids, the list of names that we are reading today, I wouldn't recommend necessarily. Although Menahem, whose name means comforter, and he did nothing of the sort, was interesting. But I just thought, yeah, I don't know that I'd go with Shallum, right, or Menahem. There's some other ones that are going to get even more interesting. But that's it. That's it for Shallum. The chaos, you can see, continues. It's been established. It's been started by Zechariah. It's a short reign. He is assassinated. Israel doesn't really have a time to recover from Zechariah before they're dealing now with a second assassination of their king. So you can see, hopefully, how chaotic the situation becomes for everyone in Israel very, very quickly. This leads to our third king, King Menahem, or Comforter, as we now know. Verses 16 through 22, read these verses with me, please. Then Menahem struck Tiphash and all who were in it and its borders from Tirzah, because they did not open to him. Therefore he struck it and ripped up all its women who were with child. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, son of Gadai, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Pul, king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver so that his hand might be with him to strengthen the kingdom under his rule. Then Menahem exacted the money from Israel, even from all the mighty men of wealth, from each man 50 shekels of silver to pay the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria returned and did not remain there in the land. Now, the rest of the acts of Menahem and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Menahem slept with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, became king in his place. Shalom's month-long reign gives way to Menahem and a decade reign among the most chaotic in Israel's history. There is a difference here. Were you guys able to pinpoint it? What was the difference as we read Zechariah and Shalom, and then we come to Menahem? What's the glaring difference between these accounts that we have read so far? Yeah, length of time. You got 6 months, you got a month, and then a year. 10 years. Menahem reigns for 10 years. And so as the reader, we may be tempted here to think, oh, God's hand of judgment has been removed. He was there for a long time. I'll say this. Sometimes a long time of bad rain can also be a sign of God's judgment over a nation. Let's not be tempted to fall into the trap that because Menahem reigned for 10 years, that God had removed his hand of judgment. No, that hand is heavy over Israel. And one of the most chaotic men to have ever ruled gets to rule for 10 years. That is a sign of judgment. That is not a sign of mercy. By the way, I hope you see the parallels there between Israel and the United States of America. It is hard to say, I love this country. I love this country. But regardless of where you stand politically, we have been judged, and it's hard not to think that way. We have been judged like Israel. And so we must pray for our country like there was godly people praying for Israel, I'm sure, but I just wanted to throw that out there. Because the parallel is striking. It is glaring at this point. Menahem arises from Tirsa. And you may not know where Tirsa is. Tirsa is the old Israelite capital of Israel. It is the capital city of Israel formally. His reign is marked by his brutality, an Assyrian invasion, and a debilitating tax that he imposes on Israel. First, let's talk about his brutality. We read it immediately in verse 16. Menahem's brutality is evident in not only his slaying, his killing of Shalom, the king of Israel, but it takes center stage. This brutality takes center stage when he attacks Tiphash. And why does he attack Tiphash? We're told that he attacks Tiphash because they did not open to him. That's another way of saying they didn't get on board with him. They weren't in agreement that he should be Israel's king. And so they stood in opposition. And what does he do? The Bible is very graphic here, but it says that he tore the women that were with child. I'll let you use your imagination there. I don't think it's worth going into any more detail. That description is pretty self-evident of what he did to those people in Tiphash. But that kind of brutality does not yell godliness in any way whatsoever. That kind of brutality yells of judgment toward a people. It was a brutal attack. Given such an attack, the assessment in verse 18 of his reign really should come as no surprise to any of us. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. It's fascinating here because this is really when you start to see Assyria come into the picture for the first time. Come into the picture. Verse 19, we're told that Pul, and by the way, this is the throne name. This is the throne name for Tiglath-Pileser. That is the name of the king of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser. That is a name. Did you imagine? Hey, what's your name, bud? Tiglath-Pileser. That is a name. That is the name of the king of Assyria. He takes the throne name Pul, P-U-L, and we're told in verse 19 that he comes against the land of Israel. This is during Menahem's reign. And notice what Menahem does. Rather than fall on his knees and seek the counsel of God, rather than run to the man of God like so many other prophets had done before him, what does he choose to do? He chooses to take matters into his own hands. He's not interested in what God has to do. He's not interested in godly counsel. He has no time for that. He's got it figured out. What's his brilliant plan? He's going to pay Tiglath-Pileser an amount of money so that he is left alone. Only problem is when you have a kingdom in chaos, who is reeling from two assassinations and is bleeding resources left and right, where are you going to get the money to pay Tiglath-Pileser? Well, he's going to tax it, of course. He's going to create a tax. And we're told that the tax was even among the wealthy. That's how you know that it's a really bad tax, right? It was even among the wealthy in Israel. They had to pay it. It's fascinating here, and I don't want to get too much into this, but in reading this account, it is said that the amount of shekels, silver shekels, that Menahem pays Tiglath-Pileser is over a ton in weight alone. So when you read 50 shekels per person, please understand that when he ends up delivering this money to Tiglath-Pileser, it is over a ton in weight alone. It is an enormous amount of money that he dedicates to Tiglath-Pileser for momentary relief. So he taxes the people. And what is his reign known for? Nothing good, sadly. Again, his brutality, his doing evil before the Lord and exacting an unbearable tax on the people of God. From Menahem, we go to King Pekahiah. Aren't these names getting better and better? I think so far, and you guys can judge this on your own, but so far, the best name, the one that I would go with, the one that I would actually tell you is my name, if I had one of these, is Zechariah. If I was Pekahiah, I would have changed my name. Menahem, I don't know, and Shalom, definitely changed my name. But anyway, we move on. Pekahiah, 23 through 26, in the 50th year. This is just getting better and better because the stability in the south is just growing and growing, and it serves to put pressure, as we read, on the north. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Ariah. And with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him, and he became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Pekahiah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. Menahem's chaotic contribution to Israel doesn't stop with his brutality. It doesn't stop with his exacting tax. No, his contribution to Israel continues and includes ensuring that his son, Pekahiah, takes over the throne. Now, I love asking this question. How many of us have kids? I just love asking you guys. Yeah. How many of you guys have boys? Good. Okay. You ever wonder, like me, if they're going to be okay? Yeah, right? I mean, your laughter, I think, says it all. Like, I wonder, and I think sometimes, you're not going to make it, dude. I mean, some of the things that they do, and it's hard, right? Because then I have to tell myself, look, you were the same dum-dum at that age. In fact, you did even dumber things, right? And it's so easy to sit on my high throne at this point. But some of the decisions that these guys make is unbelievable. And so against that backdrop, I'm thinking, if I am king and I leave this guy as king, the kingdom is in trouble. It's not at this age. And I was thinking, that's exactly what's going on here. I mean, it was already a bad situation. You are already one of the most chaotic kings to have ever served as king of Israel. And your idea is to leave your son as your heir. What do we think is going to happen? There's no pattern for Pekahiah to do anything different than what he has seen from his father. And by the way, yes, the judgment is not lost on me. The decisions that make me say of my son or my sons, I don't think you're going to make it, are those that he probably sees of myself. And so it is a self-indictment of me. But in the same way, it is a self-indictment of Menahem. As we read of Pekahiah, there was nothing different that was going to happen at this point. Now, is that always the case? That's not always the case. We do see from time to time that God's powerful hand comes in. And where there is no pattern of godliness, God inserts supernaturally a pattern of holiness. But that is not the case here, because judgment has been made against Israel. That's why there is just the repetition of he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. There is no more supernatural imposing of holiness here. No, Israel at this point is getting what she deserves. That is what's playing out before our very eyes. Pekahiah's reign is only 2 years. He follows in the footsteps of his father and his predecessors. He rejects God outright. Sadly, aside from his disobedience to God, his reign is only marked by his assassination at the hands of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And we're told that Pekahiah's commander. Now, some believe that that was a high-ranking military official, and some believe that that was his commander-in-chief. His general decided to turn against him. Either way, whether it was a very high-ranking official in the military or whether it was his chief, his commander-in-chief, it is a sad and horrible story. It is nothing but sadness that occurs here. Once again, coming off of two assassinations and then a decade-long reign for Menahem, where they were squeezed of every penny they had, where they feared for their lives because of the impending doom from Assyria, they now come to Pekahiah, who is assassinated within 2 years of his reign. And he's assassinated by Pekah, his commander. We're told that Pekahiah is assassinated along with Argob and Uriah. And we don't know much about these two names, sadly. There's not much mentioned about them, except that they were for Pekahiah and they died in the castle along with Pekahiah. But that's it. That's the death, the life and death of Pekahiah. And it just accentuates, it extends, it enhances, if you will, the chaos that is going on. And then we finish. Stay with me. We are at the end, I promise. King Pekah. We go from King Pekahiah to King Pekah. Verses 27 through 31. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king over Israel in Samaria. Notice here. Notice the length. And reigned 20 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin in the days of Pekah, king of Israel. Tiglath-Pileser, notice what happens, king of Assyria, came and captured Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah and Genoa, Kadesh and Hazor and Gilead and Galilee and all the land of Naphtali. And he carried them captive to Assyria. And Hoshea, the son of Elah, made a conspiracy against Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place in the 20th year of Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Now the rest of the acts of Pekah and all that he did, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. It is sad. I don't know about you, but there was a heaviness reading this. There is a consistent heaviness in reading this. I mean, the judgment of God is all over these pages to the point where I found myself internally yelling like, stop, please. It was overbearing even to read about it. Imagine living through it. 20 years on the throne of Israel are marked by rejection, a war, and a war against Assyria. I don't have the time to go through it. Some of you may find this fascinating. I encourage you to do a little more research on it. There is some controversy. There is a challenge here with regard to the 20 years that we read of about Pekah's reign. The math doesn't quite work out. If you look at the time where it is estimated that Assyria comes up and takes control of Israel, it doesn't make sense that Pekah would have reigned for 20 years. There just isn't enough time. And so there are some working theories that theologians will use and discuss. And one of them is that there may have been a division within Israel where Pekah and Pekahiah were reigning at the same time, except they were reigning different factions. And so that happens for a period of time. That period of time is included in the 20 years that is mentioned here. That would help make sense of these 20 years. That's unfortunately all I'm going to say about it. It was fascinating. It was one of those issues that I spent entirely too much time reading about, but I just don't have the time to talk about it too much here in our lesson. I wanted to make note of it so that if you're familiar with it or you happen to read about it, you don't think Edwin's just skipping over these details. I'm not. It's just not important enough to the point that I'm trying to make here in our lesson this morning. But I wanted to point it out to you. To say that 20 years of leadership summarized by the words, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, is sad, is perhaps the greatest understatement ever. It is an understatement, to be sure. Pekah willingly continues in the ways of his predecessors and walks in disobedience for 20 years of reign over Israel. During his reign, Pekah opposes Assyria. This is another fascinating occurrence that happens as we read through these verses. Pekah takes the throne from Pekahiah, and as he becomes king, Assyria notices that there is yet another change in leadership. And during that change, Tiglath-Pileser decides, that's it. The kingdom of Israel is weak enough. It is time for me to attack. And that he does. He attacks. He comes into Israel and invades during the time of Pekah. And Pekah decides to deal with this invasion from Assyria by forming an alliance with Syria. There's a difference there. Assyria and Syria. Now, in the Bible, when we read about Syria, it is Aram, okay, or Aram. And when we read about Assyria, again, that is associated with Tiglath-Pileser. But he forms an alliance with Syria, or Aram, and he tries to destroy Tiglath-Pileser by this alliance. This opposition, this war, becomes known as the Syro-Ephraimite War. Now, here's what's fascinating. Pekah knew that the simple alliance with Aram, with Syria, would not be enough to destroy Assyria. Assyria has become enormous. And Tiglath-Pileser is on a warpath, trying to take everything over around him. So Israel and Syria will not be enough. So Israel and Syria go to who? To Judah in the south. And they try to pressure Judah's king, whom we'll read about in just a few minutes. They try to pressure that king into joining this alliance. It's fascinating here. Look at the judgment of God playing out. And this king, although he's feeling this pressure from Israel to the north and Syria, he resists. He says, I will not join your alliance. And who does he get to help him resist that pressure from Israel and Syria? Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king. Judah's king goes to Assyria and forms an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser. Assyria is obviously happy to oblige in this case, and the result, we're told, is that Pekah loses large portions of northern and eastern Israel. This loss is the first Assyrian invasion into Israel and the first deportation of exiles into Assyria. Pekah's military miscalculation and loss of land provide opportunity for his assassination at the hands of Hoshea, which is where Israel's chaos comes to an end, at least for our lesson. That is how we will leave Israel this morning. We will leave it in utter chaos with the first round of invasion and exile taking place. What are we to apply here? Obviously, we've talked so much. There's so many things we could apply, right? But the consequences of sin really is forefront in my mind. The consequences of sin, Israel's repeated sin and idolatry, led to divine judgment and national turmoil. I think as Christians, we fall into the trap so many times of saying, how could this be? Of thinking like the world does. That is so unfair that God would do this. Why didn't he just help them out? Why didn't he just remove that judgment? Why did it have to be so harsh? You tell me, please, and I want you to think about this. What is fair? Would 1,000 warnings have been fair? Would 500,000 warnings have been fair? Consider this. This reign over Israel after it's divided from Solomon's kingdom into the north and the south. Israel's reign, the north, was approximately 241 years. You tell me, is that enough? God's patience over 241 years, sending prophet after prophet, repent, repent, follow the Lord, follow the Lord. Is that enough? We are often struck by the enormity of the moment and lose sight of what has happened before. But as parents, you know that if we say something to our kids one time, that is enough. And I'll confess to you that often I find myself saying something to my boys more than one time. With the mentality, more often than not, I don't want to be rash. I don't want to jump to anger. I'm going to tell him again, what's enough? Believe me, it was enough. What they go through, the chaos that they experience, is deserved. And this is not a matter of they were not warned enough. They didn't have enough time to repent. They didn't have enough message or messengers told to them, sent to them. No, they did. They are now experiencing the consequences of their sin. And that is the truth. And it's important for us to recognize that. Second point of application, God's faithfulness amidst judgment. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God remained faithful to his promises. He fulfilled his word to Jehu. Yet, he also executed judgment on continued disobedience. This duality shows that while God's patience is great, his judgment, his justice is certain. We have to move on because we have this final point here, Judah's order. And Judah's order is juxtaposed here, obviously, to the chaos of Israel. And we'll just read verses 32 through 38. That's the only point we have here. For our second main point, the subpoint is King Jotham, verses 32 through 38. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. He built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram. Who's Aram? That's Syria. Notice, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. That's the pressure we had just talked about. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. So obviously we've turned the focus now from Israel to Judah, and I'll just say in stark contrast to Israel's kings, King Jotham's reign is marked by length, by obedience, and by divine protection. Now, when compared to the 52 years of his father's reign, 16 years doesn't seem like much, but that's not the comparison. The comparison is to the kings of Israel. The 6 months, the 1 month, the 2 years. So you see God's favor there. Jotham obeyed God by doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. But I do want you to notice that phrase quickly, according to all that his father had done. Not David, but his father, his immediate father. Because like his father, Jotham failed to centralize worship in Judah. That's what we read about. He allowed pagan worship to continue. And this is why I say Judah was not without its sin. They weren't perfect by any stretch, but he did do what was right before the Lord. The fact that he built the upper gate of the house in these verses that we read of, that speaks to the divine protection that God had given Judah, because that gate was destroyed in one of the several wars that Judah fought against Israel and Aram, or Syria. And Jotham is still there and able to rebuild that gate. It's fascinating. It's fascinating how in those little details you see God's divine hand either removed or remain on these two nations, on these two kingdoms, I should say? What is the application that we take away? Look, there's so many that we could talk to, that we could go to. This is the one that I'll give you: faithfulness amid challenges. Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Even though he faced the same societal pressures and challenges as his predecessors, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and his reign was marked by stability and a commitment to God's commandments. And so I would submit the same to you, that no matter the challenges or the pressures that we face in a society that is clearly against God, we are called to remain faithful to God. Often this means making choices that honor him, even when that is difficult or uncomfortable. And so as we close this morning, I pray that when we are faced with those situations, and we have all been faced with those situations, that we would be strengthened by God's Spirit to stand firm in those decisions that honor God. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your mercy and your goodness. We're thankful for your word. This lesson, Lord, which was a difficult lesson, admittedly. Lord, listening, reading about your judgment was difficult, Lord. You are a just God. And we know and we trust, Lord, that what Israel received, what we receive, Lord, is deserved, Father. And so we're thankful for that justice, and we're also thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your patience, Lord. I pray that if there is someone here this morning that has been wrestling with you for a prolonged period of time, that you would break that heart, that you would break through that hard heart, Lord, and reach them and save them, Lord. I pray that we would all experience, Father, your mercy and your goodness rather than your justice, Lord. Lord, give us strength this week. Help us to stand firm, make decisions that honor you and not this world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.